Well, we continue our series this evening in the book of Revelation, and it continues to be a stretching series. I hope you're finding it to be rewarding for your walk with the Lord and your understanding of God's Word. It's certainly been a book that's taken a lot of time in preparing sermons and ministry. I think of anything I've preached from in the 2 years, just over 2 years I've been here, it's the hardest stuff we've done. And as I'm in this block in May, we seem to have come to some of the most thorny chapters in the book. But it's all God's Word, isn't it? And although it's hard to understand, there is blessing in understanding it. Remember what it says at the start of the book, that there is blessing to the one who hears and understands the message of this book. And that's important that we grasp that. There is a blessing in the hard work of hearing and understanding this book. It's a blessing for our souls, and it will do us good. But in order for us to be helped, we need to pray that God would help us. And so let's just pray once more together now. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we praise you that in all of your word we have things that are there to instruct us, correct us, rebuke us, and train us in righteousness. And how we pray this evening that you would come by your Spirit and open our eyes to your word, that those things you say of your word, the things that your word is there to do, would be the case for us this evening. Help us, we ask, as we struggle in our warfare against the world and the flesh, and in our passage this evening against the devil. And we pray that we would find hope and encouragement in knowing that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has defeated our great enemy. And so we rest in him and ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. An ancient Chinese military text called The Art of War claims that knowing your enemy is the key to victory in battle. It says, if you know your enemies and know yourself, you can win 100 battles without a single loss. If you only know yourself but not your opponent, you may win or you may lose. And if you know neither yourself nor your enemy, you will always endanger yourself. The book of Revelation uses this picture of a battle for both the history of the world until Christ returns, and also for the nature of the Christian life. And continuing in this picture of the Christian life as warfare and as a battle, this chapter, chapter 13 of the book, tells us how we can defeat the devil by knowing how he attacks and how he works. We defeat the devil by understanding his tactics. In chapter 12, last week, we saw that we were helped in our battle against the devil by understanding the big picture of the battle between God and the devil. And we saw that our individual battles as Christians were part of that great battle between God and Satan. But we also saw that the battle with Satan has already been lost by Satan. He could not stop Jesus coming as Messiah. He was cast down from heaven, and he is now a defeated enemy. And so we saw that in that big picture of the battle, our struggles and battles come right at the end of that great conflict. We talked about them as if they were the final skirmishes, the mopping up operation of the great battle with the devil. He is defeated, he will lose, and now, being filled with fury, he seeks to make war against God's people, knowing that his time is short and his ultimate downfall is certain. Maybe you've felt a bit as you've gone through Revelation that your head's just spinning. And it's good in that context to remember the big picture of the book. A group of Bible college students were taking a class in the book of Revelation and finding that they weren't really understanding the book at all. And they left the classroom, and in order to release some steam, they went to the sports hall to play basketball. As they came into the hall, they were greeted by the college caretaker who was reading his Bible. And they said to him, "Jeff, what are you reading in your Bible today?" And Jeff said, "The book of Revelation." And they thought, "Well, hang on, we're spending hours in class on this book and we can't get anything from it. We're really struggling. How is it Jeff is reading the book of Revelation?" They said, "Well, Jeff, aren't you finding this a little bit hard?" And Jeff looked at them and said, "No, it's not hard at all. The book is there to tell us one simple thing. Jesus wins." And as we go through all this detail, which we're going to go through this evening, that's the big thing that we need to get hold of. That Jesus wins. And we win through him. He has conquered and we can conquer through him. We learnt in chapter 12 about how we can defeat the devil by understanding this big picture and by using the weapons that God has provided for that battle. But we didn't learn a lot about how Satan attacks and how he pursues God's people. And that is obviously a crucial detail for us to be able to stand against the enemy. And so chapter 13 is here to tell us how Satan attacks us. It is here to tell us what Satan's tactics are. And we see that Satan works through agents. And his agents are these two beasts. Now the beast that comes out of the sea, is a picture of Satan's attack by direct opposition. And the beast that comes out of the earth is a picture of Satan's attack by indirect opposition. So that's the way in which Satan opposes God's people and makes war against them. And we're also told not only what are Satan's tactics, but also how we can respond to his attacks. And when Satan is attacking us by direct opposition, we are told we need to endure. And when Satan attacks us by indirect opposition, we are told that we must be wise. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. First of all, we're going to look that when Satan attacks us by direct opposition, we must endure. And that's the first 10 verses. And the beast that comes out of the sea. Now, with each of these two beasts, we're going to look at the same things. We're going to look at the activity of the beast. Then we're going to look at the identity of the beast. And then we're going to look at how people respond to the beast. So first of all, let's look at the activity of the beast in terms of this beast that comes out of the sea. The picture of Satan working by direct opposition against God's people. We read that this beast has great authority in verse 2, and that authority was given to him by the dragon. It was given to him by Satan. And the beast's activity, part of his activity, is to utter blasphemies against God. That's in verse 5 and 6. And he is given power by Satan to make war against the saints. Verse 7. He makes this war for a period of time, and the period of time is 42 months. That's there in verse 5. And if you remember from last week, this links back to this period of 1,260 days, 3.5 years and 42 months. It's a period that Satan makes war against God's people, and that's the representative of the time between Jesus' first and second comings. This beast that comes out of the sea seems to have an extensive authority over every tribe and tongue and nation. And in many ways, as you read about him, he comes across as this anti-God figure, having people from all over the world follow him, having great authority, receiving worship. And the fact that he seems to function as an anti-God figure has made many to link this beast to the Antichrist, who is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the book of 1 John. And that's an appropriate link. But the role of this beast when it comes to God's people is to make war against them. That's the activity of the beast. What about the identity of the beast? Well, the identity of the beast is that this beast is a picture of the way in which Satan works by direct attacks upon God's people. And just as when we read about Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians and 1 John, the thought is that there's not just one figure who is Antichrist, but rather many figures through history who function this way. So we'd be wrong to seek to identify this beast as one figure in history. That would be wrong. We're given a number of clues to the fact that he isn't just one figure in history. First of all, look at verse 3. You'll notice that he there seems to have a fatal wound, but then the wound is healed. And the idea is that he is defeated and wounded, but then arises again from death. Just jumping on to chapter 17, we learn more about this beast. Chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, and verse 7, where we read that, "I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." Same description as in Revelation 13. "The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and has gone to his destruction." It's a slightly funny description because he is, then is not, and then he comes back again. But the idea is that he pops up, he disappears, and he pops up again. Same pattern from chapter 13. And that gives us an important indication that this beast shouldn't be taken to refer to one particular person or even one particular state, but rather persons and states through all time. Now that lines up with what we've seen already about the book of Revelation, that it's a book that speaks to the problems in the day in which it was written, absolutely, but it also speaks to God's people in every age. So we need to look for representations of this beast doing these kind of things through all of history, because he will keep popping up and then disappearing, and then popping up and disappearing. Now, to the churches who receive the book of Revelation, the seven churches who we read about in chapters 2 and 3, this beast would clearly have been seen to them as representing Rome, the Roman government and all the power of the Roman Empire. The first way you make that link is from the book of Daniel. In chapter 7, it seems that this beast is described like the beast from chapter 7, one of the beasts in chapter 7, and that's clearly Rome. But also, again, if you forgive me for jumping around a bit, but chapter 17, verse 9, we're told that the seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. Now, the one city in the ancient world that had seven hills was, of course, Rome. What's more, if you're there in the first century, and it is a force that you're wanting to look for that's going to oppress Christians, then you're going to identify that force as being Rome. Now, just to give some background here, I think it's helpful to see how the Roman Empire came to persecute Christians. The way in which the Roman Empire treated Christians varied according to the emperor who was on the throne. But it's fair to say that as Christianity grew, the attitude of the empire became more and more negative towards God's people. Now, one of the reasons for the success of the Roman Empire was that it didn't stop people from worshipping their own gods or deities. The deal was, if you'd been conquered by the Romans, you could keep your gods in your temple as long as you put the Roman gods there as well. So worship your own gods, add the Roman gods, and that's fine. But of course, that didn't work with two groups of people, the Jews and the Christians. They knew that God had said, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not worship idols." So Christians would not worship these Roman gods. And by the time the Roman emperor grows in power, you find a number of emperors who start to claim that they are gods themselves. So it becomes more and more difficult to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. Caligula was one of the Roman emperors, and he claimed he was convinced that he was a god and demanded worship. And this, of course, made it much more difficult to be a Christian in the Roman Empire, because no longer are you opposing the Roman religious system when you say, "I won't bow down to a statue." What are you opposing? The emperor himself, who claims that he is a god. This continues with Nero, who demands similar worship, and he begins to persecute Christians for their beliefs. Now, under Nero, the persecution is largely in Rome, but we know that he would put Christians in the Colosseum to be attacked by lions. He used them to light up his parties in his gardens, and of course, he blames the great fire of Rome on the Christians. But his persecution is largely something that happens in Rome. But then you get someone called, an emperor called Domitian, and he extends the persecution of Christians to the rest of the Roman Empire. And it's very interesting that this Roman emperor insists on being called Lord and God. Just look at what we read about what people do towards the beast. They worship the beast, verse 4, because he's claiming an authority. The beast blasphemes God and slanders his name. How? By claiming to be Lord and God. So for the first century Christians, Rome was the first beast. But it would be wrong to say that John is just referring to Rome in this letter. Although we should just think Rome is the only representation of this beast. Don't forget that he pops up and disappears and pops up and disappears. Moreover, remember the beast is given authority to reign for how long? 42 months, and that's the period between Christ's first and second coming. And the beast is manifested throughout time wherever individuals or states oppose God's people. That's the beast. The beast is there when the authorities use violence to stop the Bible being published in the native languages around Europe. The beast is the Nazi regime in Germany when they oppose true believers who would not sanction their actions. The beast is the Japanese government who oppress Christians. And the beast is the government of North Korea who kill Christians today. Wherever Satan works through a state or a leader to oppress Christians in this world, then it is right to say that this is the beast coming out of the sea. So that's the identity of the beast. But then let's think a bit about the responses to the beast. People in general, verse 4, respond to this beast by worshipping him. They are in great awe of him. They bow down to him. But in doing so, they are actually worshipping Satan and the dragon. It's interesting that the regimes that oppress Christians are very often the ones that are trying to claim more authority and more power and more greatness than they should. Notice that around the world? Now, I'm not making a political point here, but we should be particularly wary when a state tries to be everything to people, when it tries to be God to the people, when it wants that kind of greatness. But for believers, how should we respond to the beast? Well, our response is found in verse 11. We're told it calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. This is the same message that is given to the churches who are suffering persecution in chapters 2 and 3. Don't give up, keep pressing on, don't give in. To Smyrna, we get the same words. To Philadelphia, we get the same words. And that's what we have to do when we face that kind of opposition. I read this week about a minister who opposed the Nazi regime in Germany. He was put in prison for his opposition and was visited by a prison chaplain. The chaplain there was surprised to see him and he said, "What are you doing here?" The man in prison replied, "That's not the question you should be asking. The question you should be asking is, why am I not in there with you?" Because that man had stood and been put in prison. But the chaplain hadn't. And if you take your stand as a believer, there will be opposition. When the pressure comes on, you must endure and not cave in. And the hope for believers in the face of this is found in recognizing that this beast functions not with God's authority, but with whose authority? Satan's. And who has won the great battle? Not Satan, God. So just as Satan's downfall is sure, this beast's downfall is sure. Just as the dragon will not reign forever, this beast will not reign forever. The hope of believers is that they don't bear the mark of the beast, but rather bear the mark of the Lamb on their foreheads. And so they belong to the Lamb and their home is with him. So when pressure comes in a direct way, this first beast, don't give in. That's the direct attacks. Now when Satan is attacking you by indirect opposition, we're told that we must be wise. The beast coming out of the earth represents the kind of attacks that Satan brings that are indirect. So the beast coming out of the sea is direct opposition. The beast coming out of the earth is different. He's indirect opposition. He comes and he seeks to undermine God's people and undermine God in underhand ways. And in the West, this is the kind of opposition we face as Christians. And this beast seeks to make war against Christians by trying to deceive them with his power and have them worship something other than God. So let's look very quickly again at the activity, the identity, and responses to the beast. First of all, the activity of the beast. In verse 11, we read that he speaks like the dragon, like Satan. And the function of this second beast, the beast out of the earth, is that he works with the authority of the first beast to have people worship the first beast. His goal is that they should worship the beast out of the sea. We read of that in verse 12 and verse 14. And his basic activity is to get people to worship the beast and not God. And he does that by deceiving in three areas. And in each of these areas, they're not direct attacks, they're underhand and indirect. He doesn't say, I'm out here to make war on Christians and start to do things that are direct. But rather, he makes war by seeking to have believers compromise and undermine them. And so we read of him performing miraculous signs, verse 13. And these signs deceive people. And he doesn't attribute the power to do these signs to God, but to whom? The beast. The first beast, because he wants them to worship the first beast. And then we read about talking statues, verses 14 and 15. And again, the focus is to have people not worship God, but worship the beast, the first beast out of the sea. This picture of a talking statue is very real in the ancient world. It was common that a priest could claim they had a statue in their temple that could speak. And if you think ventriloquism was something that is recent, that's not the case. It was practiced in the ancient world, and they had these talking statues. So it really happened. And a control of commerce, that's in verses 16 and 17. People must have the mark of the beast to be able to trade. And the thought here is a mark of ownership to say they belong to the beast. And so he closes off commerce and business to those who don't say that they belong and therefore worship the beast. Now, what of the identity of the beast that comes out of the earth? Well, as we said, this beast represents the work of Satan to attack believers in indirect ways, in drawing their worship and service away from God and towards other things. But again, we're not supposed to see that this beast represents one person, but rather the beast is a picture of Satan, how Satan works in these indirect, underhand ways. Now, I want to just pause for a second now before we come on to the responses to the beast. and talk about this number, 666. Of course, that's what everyone came to learn about tonight. What is a number, 666, and what does it mean? So just a few minutes talking about this. We read about this number in verses 16 and 17. It's the mark on the forehead that is given to those who worship the beast. And it's the mark that allows them to trade. It's the number of his name. And we're told to calculate the number of the beast, verse 18, for it is man's number, and his number is 666. Now, just to clarify what I think is going on here, the mark is the mark of the first beast that comes out of the sea that is given to people or insisted upon by the second beast who comes out of the earth. Because remember, this second beast is out there to try and help people worship the first beast, okay? That's his goal. So I think that's what's going on there with the number. And the reason people get so excited about what it might mean is that if we can interpret the number, then maybe we can work out the identity of the beast. So let me give you two options and my conclusion. The first option is that it could be a code for a name. In the ancient worlds, you can turn a name into numbers. And if you assign the number 1 to letter A, number 2 to letter B, and when you get to J, you give it 10, and K is then becomes 20, you can add up the number of your name. So I did this with a piece of paper. I worked out all the different numbers that are assigned to the different letters. And so you could use it for sort of code graffiti. So you know how some people write on walls, "I love so-and-so," and they do it, you know, with just the initials. Instead of doing that, in the ancient world, you could write something like, "I love her whose name is 160. And only I would know that that means Naomi. I mean, I love Naomi. And that'd be a way of doing that with the numbers, okay? And if you go down the route of saying that the numbers are made up by adding up the letters for a name, there are lots of names that could come to 666. But perhaps the most significant for us might be that it adds up to Nero, that emperor, Roman emperor. But you first of all had to translate Nero into Hebrew to get there and do a few other things as well. But that's one possibility. The problem is, of course, that you can get to lots of other names by 666. So during the Reformation, if you wanted to throw muck at someone, you claimed they were the beast. And so the Catholic Church claimed that Martin Luther added up to 666. And of course, the Reformed Church claimed that the Pope added up to 666. You know, the reality is it's pretty hard, almost impossible, to go with certainty from this number to a name. Because, of course, unless you know the name that's behind it, there are any number of different, excuse the mixed picture, but any number of different ways to get there. Yeah, because you can add up to 666 with lots of different names. But Nero would make sense in context. One of the emperors of the Roman Empire, the one who had made particularly difficult for Christians, and so I think it's possible, and that's what's behind it. The other option is that it's symbolic. Numbers are really big in Revelation, aren't they? Really significant. And the number 7, number of perfection. And 6 being one less than perfection becomes a number of imperfection. And we read that it's man's number or humanity's number. So perhaps this 666 points to the imperfection of the beast. The fact that he seeks to be God, but he's not quite God. He seeks to have authority, but he doesn't quite have all the authority. And that seems possible too. And my conclusion is, I'm not sure. And I don't think we're supposed to read this chapter and try and work out what 666 refers to. What we're supposed to do with this chapter is use it to help us to understand how the enemy will attack us. And so now let's come back briefly to our response to the beast. Our response to the beast. Instead of bowing down with others to this first beast that comes out of the earth, we are called to be wise. Look at verse 18. This calls for wisdom. And the message for us, if this beast is the way in which Satan is seeking to attack the church in the West, is that we need wisdom to see where the devil is working in underhand ways to point us away from worshipping God and towards worshipping something else. It's very interesting that one of the warnings in the New Testament, and indeed in the book of Revelation, is that those who will deceive us as Christians won't come from outside of the church, but rather will come from within the church. They might seem to have a power, but ultimately, the purpose of that power is to deceive and to point away from God. I think one place where perhaps we see this activity of deception and pointing people away from the God of the Bible is in the work of faith healers who deceive. Peter Popoff operated in California in the 1980s and was hugely popular. He held meetings claiming to be able to perform great healings, and he seemed to have a way of understanding details about people's lives and knowing them that no one else could have had. But then he was exposed by an American TV network where they found the secret to what he was doing. And what he did was this. He had people fill in prayer cards before they came into a meeting. They gave a prayer card to the usher and then went to sit down. And then Peter Popoff had a radio earpiece in his ear, and his wife was one of the ushers. And she would radio in and say, the lady on row 4, second in from the end, she has a sister who's very unwell. And he would call out, you woman, you have a sister who's unwell. And everyone would say, oh, that's amazing. How does he know it? Deceiving. He would also know what kind of ailment people were seeking to have help with. And so we'd see on the prayer cards, his wife would see that, oh yeah, this person here has some backache. And of course, that's a kind of condition that with some excitement and some adrenaline can feel a lot better. And so it was the people in those kind of situations, those kind of illnesses who were brought out and miraculously healed. But of course, a person with paralysis or cancer couldn't do anything. But he was doing these things in Jesus' name. How is this an expression of the second beast? Well, when you watch and listen carefully, his focus is not on the Lord. The focus of the faith healer was on themselves and the power that they had, or perhaps even the things that they were able to do for people. And they led Christians astray. But also, they turned people away from the true church. They worked against God. I wonder how many people with a genuine interest in the gospel, with a genuine concern for their soul, were turned off Christianity by false miracles of faith healers, who then shut their ears to Christian friends or local churches who were trying to reach them. And the devil makes war by deception. We need wisdom. Coming back to this issue of the control of commerce, remember the mark of the beast and the necessity of having this mark to trade in commerce? We need to remember that the devil will often use business and commerce and money to try and undermine us as Christians. And the Bible doesn't say it's a bad thing to make money, but it says that we should not allow that to direct us away from worshipping God. How does this happen today? Well, by associating things that are not right for us to do as Christians with the work of business. You know, you hear things like this. If you want to make it anywhere in this firm, want to earn any sort of good money, you need to do the extra time networking in the pub after work. And before you know it, that extra time networking in the pub turns into extra time networking in the club. And before you know it, at the time, a networking in the club turns into you doing something completely inappropriate as a Christian that you should never do as a believer. And the devil has sucked you in by the lure of commerce and money, and he's undermined you as a believer. We need wisdom to know what is compromise and what isn't. That's what wisdom is, isn't it? It's being able to apply God's word, the principles of God's word, into practical situations. And I know this is where it gets really hard, isn't it? Because we need wisdom to know what isn't compromise. But the world is changing all the time and the challenges are changing all the time. But it's something we need to seek. We need to desire it. Proverbs calls us to seek wisdom. And how do we get wisdom? Well, we pray to God for it. James says that. We know our God and we know his word. And we fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. Not a fear of God that he would condemn me to hell because I've sinned as a Christian. But a fear of God that I want to please him and walk well with him. You know, when you first converted as a Christian, if your experience was like mine, you were really careful about what you did and you didn't do. You know that? You were really sensitive to what might be sin and what might not be sin. And sometimes maybe you were overly sensitive, but at other times that sensitivity and that carefulness, that desire not to sin against God, was something really precious and good. But we seem to lose that as we go on as believers. We seem to stop looking and discerning what is wise and what is not wise, what we should and what we shouldn't do. The devil is crafty. And the believers who know God's word best seem to be the wisest believers. He will attack you in underhand and indirect ways. So you need wisdom, and we need to seek it. In closing, as we close off this section of maybe the great battle in the book of Revelation, chapters 12 and 13, I want to close by challenging you to remember that this is a war. I know we can be too fixated upon the work of Satan. I know it can become too much of a concern, but I don't think that's our danger. We need reminding that there is a battle. Yes, the victory is certain. Yes, we have the weapons. And yes, we know the enemy's tactics. But we still need to fight. And some Christians have forgotten that they need to fight. So, brothers and sisters, can I ask you, are you in the battle? Are you enduring the direct attacks of the devil? Are you seeking wisdom and not giving up under the indirect attacks? Because this battle is a great battle to be engaged in. Do you know why? Victory is sure. It's a bit like this. You know when you're at school, and I'm talking secondary school here, and there are teams that always seem to win. They usually seem to win all the time because they've got one really good player. You know, it's the one who plays rugby who's built like the Incredible Hulk and just flattens everyone. That was what happened to me when I was playing rugby in year 7. There was a team, always defeated everyone because they had one huge guy just won all the time. One key player defeats everyone. It doesn't happen so much as you go on in life, but especially at that age, big differences, aren't there? Makes a huge difference in sports. And the battle, the war, that we're engaged in as Christians is a bit like that. Insofar as one key player with great power assures us of victory. And that one who is our great champion, who assures us that our team will win, is the Lord Jesus, isn't he? We have a secure and certain victory. So you can fight, and you should fight, and you can fight knowing that the victory is sure in Jesus Christ. To close by the verse that, or the words that Paul says in Romans 16 that seem to just come out of the blue. Romans 16, verse 20, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your," how's it finish? "Feet." That's a great promise, that as we fight, we endure, we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, how thankful we are that you have not left us alone to fight the battle, to go on with our Lord Jesus, to endure against the devil. But we praise you that in your mercy and kindness, you have given us all that we need, that we should not cave in under Satan's attacks, whether they be direct or indirect, that we should be able to stand for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so how we pray that you would give us grace to be those who would have a clear testimony for Jesus, who would endure when the opposition is direct, and who would be wise when the opposition is underhand and indirect. And we pray that you would help us to keep looking to the great captain and the great finisher of our faith. And we thank you that by faith in him, and because we belong to him as our Lamb who was slain for us, we are victorious. So give us your grace and help us, because we ask this in Jesus' name.